talk. So I'm going to invite you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to focus on two verses in 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to take a look really at the first verse, and we're going to take a look at the seventh verse. So I've kind of got this series going, Jesus and. So a couple of weeks ago, before the flu infected me, I was doing a Jesus and your relationships, or Jesus and your friendships, and how it is that your relationship with Jesus is supposed to shape the kinds of relationships that you invest in. Well, there's another kind of relationship that deserves a little bit of attention, and that's Jesus and your marriage. Now, here's the thing. For some of you, you sit there and you say, well, I'm not married. Well, that's okay. Maybe one day you will be, so take notes. All right? For some of you, you say, well, I've been married for 65 years, and so it's very unlikely that a guy that is, you know, 20-something years younger than I've been married would have anything to say. I'm just going to try to go from the Word of God, and we'll leave it at that. How does that sound? I think that it can benefit anyway. Here's the thing. I think since there's such wisdom in the Word of God, that it should be handed down generation to generation. And so hopefully what I speak to today is something that helps you so that you can hand it off to somebody else and be a blessing to them. Because I think God does have some things to say about marriage. Here's the other thing that I'm going to invite you to not do. For those of you that are out there and you go, man, I sure wish that my spouse were here today. Yeah, don't do that, right? Instead, this is the kind of day that what you do is you look at and you say, Lord, what's the work that you want to do in me? I was stumbled upon something earlier this week that I thought was just hilarious. It said, beneath these stones do lie back to back my wife and I. When the last trumpet the air shall fill, if she gets up, I'll just lie still. Did you hear that? For some people, there's something that's just been lost in marriage. Something has just been lost in it. And yet, if you look back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, it says, and the Lord God said, it is not good that a man should be alone. I will make a helper that is fit for him. I want you to think about this. Before the fall, which comes in Genesis chapter 3, God looks at his creation. He has said, all of it is good. And this is the first time he looks at his creation and he says, this is not good. And what he does is he fashions the woman from the rib of the man and presents her to him. Actually, if you look at the Hebrew, I love Adam's reaction when he sees her. More or less what we would say in the English is, he looks at her and he goes, all right. That's his reaction. Or if you want to do it like Matthew McConaughey would do it, you'd be like, all right, all right, all right. That's the way that he reacted to her when he saw her. But do you see it? It's not a result of the fall that Adam was, quote, alone. It's before the fall. He was incomplete, and God knew that. And so what God does is knowing what it is that the man is longing for, he fashions the woman, and he presents her to him. The way that she's described is she's described as a suitable helper for him. Now, here's what that doesn't mean. Guys, that doesn't mean that she is there to serve your every whim. That is not what it means. And the reason that we know this is because the word for suitable helper is primarily used for God himself. So when you look into the Old Testament, the way that a woman is described and the way that she is to be for her man is the same way that God describes himself in his relationship with us. He is a helper. It's often used in times of warfare. God is your help. It's in times of war. He's a suitable helper. So whatever it is that we can't look at the word and say what it's meant is we're supposed to more or less put the woman under our thumb. What we're supposed to do is reign over her. We need to get that out of the way. We don't need to take the word of God and abuse it. We need to take the word of God and understand it and see how it can shape our family. Tim Keller wrote a book called The Meaning of Marriage. I want to give you a little bit of a summary because Keller covers marriage pretty much in depth in his book. But here's what he says. Marriage is under attack and in decline in our culture. Let me quote him. He said, over the last 40 years, the leading marriage indicators, empirical descriptions of marriage health and satisfaction, have been in steady decline. The divorce rate is nearly twice the rate it was in 1960. In 1970, 89% of all births were to married parents, but today, only 60% are. Most telling, over 72% of American adults were married in 1960, only 50% were as of 2008, and slightly dropping. In other words, there's widespread wariness, and there's also pessimism about marriage. There's a sociologist named Chris Rock, don't think the comedian. There's a sociologist and a theologian named Chris Rock, and he asked this question, do you want to be single and lonely or married and bored? there's probably some other options there, but he at least asks the question, right? And he goes on to say, many people think those are the main two options, and so choose a middle ground. At least this is what the culture is saying. Choose the middle ground. Live together with a sexual partner, but just don't worry about getting married. So today, more than half of all people live together before getting married. In 1960, virtually nobody did. Many couples live together to determine if they're a good marital match. It's like a trial. It's almost like going to a car lot and saying, can I drive it around and kick the tires a little bit and see if this is what I actually want to buy? But their trial may be hurting and not helping their chances for marital success. And here's why. Because a substantial body of evidence indicates that those who live together before marriage are more likely to break up after they, in fact, get married. So kicking the tires doesn't really seem to be working either. But here's what Keller goes on to say. In spite of our culture's pessimism about marriage, research underscores the goodness of marriage. Here are just a few things to think about. Marriage has economic benefits. Rather than being a financial drain as a rule, those who marry and stay married, you might want to underline that, those who marry and stay married earn considerably more over their lifetime than those who don't. Marriage has psychological benefits. Married people generally experience greater physical and mental health. Spouses hold each other to greater levels of accountability, but they also provide what Keller calls a shock absorber in those difficult times. Nothing matures character like marriage. Many people assume that most marriages are unhappy, but almost 62% of married couples report being very happy in their marriages. And the most striking thing of all, 2/3 of those unhappy marriages will become happy within 5 years if they stay married and do not get divorced. So what was the rule of thumb that Keller came up with? He says, not happy right now? Stick it out. You'll get happy. In other words, make it work. It's worth fighting for. But he goes on to say, marriage used to be a public institution for the common good. And now it's different. It's a private arrangement for the satisfaction of an individual. Marriages used to be about us. Now marriage is about me. In other words, marriage wasn't just about personal fulfillment, but about stability of family and stability of community. But the way that we're viewing marriage as a whole is the complete other way around. And so both men and women today see marriage not as a way of creating character. They don't see marriage as about community, but as a way to reach personal life goals. They're all looking for a marriage partner who will, to quote, fulfill their emotional, sexual, and spiritual desires. And what that creates is it creates an idealism that in turn leads to pessimism. Because I don't know if you have figured this out, but marriage is work. It's work. So the idea, you think about to the time, for those of you that are married, I want you to think to the time when you met your spouse and you just kind of had, did you have those butterflies in your stomach? Do you remember what I'm talking about? Even getting around them kind of made you nervous a little bit because you really didn't want to drop the ball. You really wanted to impress. Everything was kind of best foot forward. There was, when you get together, there's that like that giddiness that was there. All right, so some studies have been done. I'm not trying to throw like a wet blanket on anything here, but some studies have been done. How long does that feeling last? And the answer is about 2 years. It lasts about 2 years. And here's the thing. That's not necessarily bad, but the idea that what you're going to have in the first 2 years where there's just that anticipation, excitement, and so forth, it's always going to be that way until Jesus calls you home. You know, it's probably not true. Now, you're sitting up there going, all right, that might be the worst point in a marriage sermon that I've heard ever, ever. But here's the reason that I'm saying it. I'm saying it because what happens is in those 2 years, you get past what you just call that emotional thing, and you're going to get to a place where you get into the deeper things of a relationship with each other. There's nothing wrong whatsoever with having that excitement about being around one another. But you're supposed to get to the place where you mature, you grow in depth, you become an emotional and spiritual support for one another. The other thing is usually after a couple of years, you've run into some real life stuff. And it doesn't, so to speak, allow for the time that you had when you were, so to speak, just dating. Instead, you're having to make decisions together. And some of these decisions are really heavy. Some of those involve children. Some of those involve finances. Some of those involve, you know, after 2 years, some of those involve career changes. And you get the idea. So this is the reason, Keller goes on to say, this is the reason so many people put off marriage, and they look right past great prospective spouses that simply are not good enough. It's because they've so idealized what they're looking for, nobody would ever fit the bill. We created ideals that are unreachable. The other thing is people want too much out of a marriage partner. Men are looking for a woman. I'm just going to quote Keller here. Men are looking for a woman who is, quote, a novelist, astronaut, with a background in fashion modeling. Right, guys? And women's expectations are no more realistic. Now, of course, I remember reading that and going, no, well, what are we doing here? I mean, you just said, you know, novelist, astronaut, and fashion modeling. Let's give some examples for the ladies. He didn't. He just moved on. So we'll just move on. Women's expectations are no more realistic. Men and women both are looking for someone who meets your needs, and this is the key, while making almost no claims on you whatsoever. You're here for me. And once you start to drop the ball for the fact that you're here for me, then I'm going to start looking at some other possibilities. How have we gotten it wrong? Think about it like this. A me marriage requires two completely well-adjusted, happy individuals with very little in the way of emotional neediness or character flaws. And I just want to say, good luck. Good luck. Because this was the thing, and I don't think that I pulled any punches with Wendy when we were dating and when we were getting married. I'm not Jesus. I'm just not. I'm going to have those days that I'm going to be tough to be around. Here's the thing. I also kind of knew there are going to be some days that she would be tough to be around. You know why? It's because I'm a sinner and she's a sinner. And this is part of the trick of marriage, is it says, and those two things are going to come together and you're going to function as one. This is why some have said the math of that, man, it just doesn't add up. And here's the thing. For some of us, what we do is we say, see, now where Wendy is strong, I'm weak, and where I'm strong, she's weak. See, we're half and half, and we come together for this beautiful mural. But that's not really what it is that God was trying to create in marriage. You know, instead, we're supposed to be whole people. Whole people. And then what we do is we do life together. So it's not half and half make one. It's one and one make one. And that's where the math of it all just kind of breaks down, doesn't it? One person, whole in Jesus, and another person, whole in Jesus, will be the blessing in a marriage that Jesus created the marriage for. So for those areas of my spiritual life that I'm weak, I'm not sitting there going, man, thank goodness I've got Wendy over there who isn't weak in the same places. You know what? I'd still be weak. And it's the same thing for her. For those areas that for her that are spiritual areas that she's just more prone to struggle with, and that's all of us, she doesn't need to look at me and go, man, I am so glad that Jeremy's strong in those areas because then I don't have to be. No. Those are still areas that require refining and polishing. It's one whole person in Jesus, and another whole person in Jesus makes one function really well. So all that being said, this is what leads us up to just a few things to observe in 1 Peter chapter 3. And again, as I said, I'm going to focus on verses 1 and 7. And I want to focus on the first part of verse 1 so that I can throw some controversy in there for you, all right? Are you ready for it? Here's what it says. Likewise, wives, submit to your own husband. Stop. Not the most popular verse in the world. Is that fair? Not the most popular verse in the world. I want to be very clear as to what it is that Peter is talking about here. It's not about women not having positions of power or responsibility. It's only a statement about the home. That's it. It's not talking about women and all of their relationships with all the men in the world. It's talking about women and their relationship with their husband, and that is it. It doesn't say that a woman can't be president. It doesn't say that a woman can't be secretary of state. It's not saying that a woman can't hold a high position as a CEO of a major company. It isn't talking about any of that. Instead, it's talking about how is the home going to best function. And the way that Peter begins it is to say, wives, submit to your own husband. Now, this is also a statement about men, and I know that that sounds strange. It is a statement to men. Whether or not you are doing this, you are, by God's design, a leader in your home. You are, by His design and by His appointment, you are a leader in your home. It's not a question of are you the leader in your home, it's are you leading in your home? That's the question. This is also not saying that women are in any way inferior to men. When God created the woman was created in the image of God, just like you guys. just like you. And what that means is that she has the same value that you have. There's not one iota of difference between men and women. Peter even here, if you look further, Peter even says that women are joint heirs in the grace of life. So what is Wendy to me? She is my joint heir in the grace of life. That's what she is. So having different roles doesn't mean less in value. We've got to become clear about this. And we even see this in what we believe about God. Jesus submits himself to the Father, even though he's coexistent and co-eternal with him. But he submits himself to the Father. Men, I want you to pay attention to what you see in verse 7. Because in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, it says, "Give honor to the wife as a weaker vessel." Give honor to her. How are you supposed to function day in and day out, guys? You give honor to her. This is not, when it says that, you know, you regard her as the weaker vessel, this doesn't mean that she's weaker in terms of capacity. It doesn't mean that at all. As a matter of fact, some of you are sitting out there going, right now I know this, my wife is smarter than me. Some of you are sitting out there thinking that right now, and that's perfectly fine. She probably is. It has nothing to do with capacity. Wayne Grudem thinks that, for the most part, he says, maybe this is talking about the woman is physically weaker than the man. Maybe that's part of what's being talked about here. But the key, I think, is it says to treat her as the weaker vessel, as something that is delicate. It's not, again, to say that she is delicate. It's to say you treat her that way. With this kind of deference and respect and kindness and consideration, and you regard her before you think about yourself. This is what God was doing when he brought the two of us together. So here's the way this looks, you know, just kind of practically speaking. Suppose that we're sitting there saying, hey, we're going to go out to eat. Where do we want to go out to eat? You know, probably where Wendy wants to go out to eat, and that's totally fine. I want to defer to her. What does it mean? Yeah, all right, so last week I had flu. I was sitting there, I was laughing about this because thinking back to our time in College Station, and we both got flu. We were really sick. And she's laying on the couch. I'm laying over in what was called the big brown chair that you could see literally two people in. It has this ottoman. And we couldn't even move. We were so sick. Have you ever been there before? I mean, we couldn't even move. And I'm laying there. And after a while, I realize we haven't even had anything to drink. You know, we're dehydrating over here. So no joke, we have this conversation on who's going to get up and get the Gatorade. Did you ever have a moment like that in your marriage? So here's the way we actually had to empirically test this thing as we're laying, because nobody wanted to move. This is before we had any kids. And we're just laying there, right? We decide to take our temperatures. It got that bad. Who's hotter here, right? Now, I will say, let me move on with it, but I got up and I got the Gatorade. Why did I do that? And the answer is because of this right here. This is why. I wanted to serve her, all right? I wanted to serve her, and I wanted to be a blessing to her. Here's the basic idea that you get. When you think about what submission is, it's not a negative term. We do this all the time. We submit to people all the time. And nothing in what Peter is saying here does it say, hey, women, you need to submit to your husband when he's telling you to sin. I don't see him saying that. Because your ultimate submission is to Jesus Christ, period. It doesn't say, women, you need to submit to your husband's abuse. It doesn't say that. Instead, there's this huge responsibility on the man to be the kind of man that if she is following you, she is following Jesus. And that, by the way, is always worth following. That kind of man is always worth following, always. So you treat her as the weaker vessel. And he even says, and you honor her. You honor her. The way that you speak about her to your children, the way that you speak about her in public, the way that you treat her in front of your children, the way that you treat her in public, the way that you speak to her in private, the way that you treat her in private. You honor her and you prefer her. She's before you, assuming we're being reasonable here, right? She's before you. And isn't this exactly what you said when you stood before the Lord at an altar? You said, this is who I'm going to be. This is who I'm going to be. So men, while it is leadership that is given, accountability comes with it. Accountability comes with it. So we need to see it less as power, and we need to see it more as responsibility. Are you the emotional support for your wife that she needs you to be? Are you in line with Exodus chapter 21, 10 and 11? Are you meeting her physical needs as the Lord appointed you to meet them? Men, are you spiritually leading in your home, not just your wife, but your children, for those of you that have it? Your job. Not a question of, has it been given to you? It has. It's a question of, are you doing it? Now, here's the thing, and this is the way that Wendy and I function. I don't lead alone. I don't lead alone. One of the ways that we function in our home is we make decisions together. That is what we do. Whether it's financial, whether it has something to do with the discipline of the children, whatever the case may be, we make these decisions together. And I can say after 17 years of marriage, I can think on, let's pull a thumb down, I can think on one hand with a couple of fingers to spare on those times where I had to look at her and we just weren't agreeing on things. I can think of a couple of times. And here's what I had to say to her. I'm asking you to trust me. And if I'm wrong, here's the catch. I got to own it. That, folks, is just responsibility. There was nothing about power. I don't play that game, and she doesn't deserve that game. Neither does your wife. Neither does yours. Wives, on the flip side, I want to say this. If you have a husband that is loving Jesus with every ounce of his being and is doing the best that he can to prefer you and to honor you, what would the problem be with submission? What would it be? To know that this is a man that by following him, you are following Jesus, what is up with submission? Peter says, in every place, you think of every place in your life, there is hierarchy everywhere. But the hierarchy was never about power. It was always about responsibility. Men, that's the way that we need to see it. And we need to honor her and to prefer her. Talk with your wife. Pray with your wife. Be a team with your wife. We did some years ago, Wendy and I did a thing with some friends called the Marriage Course. Here's the way that it was trying to describe your marriage. You need to see that you're in a three-legged race. Have you ever been in one of those before? The thing is your whole inside legs are bound together. And so if you're not running as a team, you're going to bite it. That's basically the idea. You're always a team, always a team. And that's the way you need to see yourselves. It also means that you put their needs above your own. Wives, do you even know what your husband's needs are? And are you at a place, spiritually speaking, where you can put his needs above your own? Husbands, do you know what your wife's needs are? And are you at a place, spiritually speaking, where you're going to put her needs above your own? This is what we were saying when we stood before the Lord and said, I do. Really what we were saying is, I will. I can say this. Rarely has it been the case that my needs and Wendy's needs have been the same. Rarely has that been the case. But we tend to give what we want to get. Well, the problem is that would be like a huge swing and a miss. My heart would be in the right place. I'm just not hitting the target, right? I need to know what her needs are and meet them. This is why, for example, we even have re-engage going on here at the church. It's worth it. Husbands, though, hear what I'm trying to say. Lead in such a way that her following you is a blessing for her. Lead in such a way that her following you is a blessing for her. If you think of Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. How much do you love the church? To a sacrificial death. That's how you see your wife. So a couple of things to think about here. How do you get it done? Well, the good news is you have a helper in all of this, don't you? You have a helper. To have a successful marriage, you have to be filled with the Holy Spirit, period. You have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 5:17 and 18, it says, don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Well, that's part of what we've been unpacking here. What's his will? Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. And what is the result of being filled with the Spirit? Well, the fruit of the Spirit will naturally flow out of you. And one of the fruits of the Spirit is you're going to love people. And that would include your spouse. So what does love look like? You already know this. Many of you had this probably read at your wedding ceremony, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects. It always hopes. It always trusts. It always perseveres. It always does this. So if these aren't the characteristics of what's flowing out of you to your wife and wife to you, to your husband, then you need to step back and say, one, am I filled with the Spirit of God? Because if I am, then this is what naturally comes out of me. Maybe what it is we're at a place, and maybe you're at a place, where what you need to do is to have this conversation with your spouse. Where what you do is just have this moment to say, there are some things for which I just need to say, I'm sorry. And let's find a different way forward. And let's be a team. Let's be a team. As a rule of thumb, there's something that I take. I hope it helps you. But I remember when Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:23, he said, not everything that is permissible is beneficial. Not everything that is permissible is beneficial. I think that there's an application even here. You know, it's permissible for me to go play sports every night. It's just not beneficial. You get the idea? There are all kinds of things that are permissible for me that aren't necessarily beneficial. But here's the idea. If we have freedom as believers, which we do, we have to measure our choices by their spiritual benefit. And if our freedom creates negative consequences in our relationship with Jesus, in the lives of other believers, if it creates conflict in the church, if it creates conflict with other people in the world, and in this case, if it's creating conflict in your marriage, here's the thing, it isn't worth it. And it's not good for you to sit there and say, but you know what, there's no explicit command by Jesus that says I can't do this. Maybe not. It might be permissible, but is it beneficial? It's a different question. And one of the things that I see is, and especially as I make decisions regarding my marriage, I always ask that question. I might be permitted to this, but is she going to benefit from this? Are my daughters going to benefit from this? And if the answer is no, it's over. This is part of what it means to honor her, to prefer her, and to keep her before myself. Marriage, friends, it's a journey, isn't it? It's a journey. And for some of you that have been married a lot longer than me, you couldn't have imagined the difficulties that come with it, but could you have ever imagined the blessings that come with it? Man, God knew what he was doing. He knew what he was doing. One of my favorite songwriters is a guy named Andrew Peterson. And he wrote a song some years ago called Dancing in the Minefields. I've asked our band, and they're going to be coming up, I've asked them to sing this for you. And this is how we want to end our service today, is with this song. And while they're getting ready and they're setting up, here's something that I want to say. Today can be a day of healing for you. It can be a day of healing. If there's nothing that you've seen as we were taking communion, what I hope that you did see as we were taking communion is that grace is sufficient to cover a multitude of sins. And that I think what happens in our marriages, and maybe today, it needs to be a day where healing begins there for you. But did you know that healing usually begins with confession? That's where it starts. We're usually looking for the same things with each other that Jesus has been looking for from us. An honest heart about our mistakes and a desire for that relationship to be restored. That's grace. That's grace.